ek gaan so 'n bietjie Afrikaans ook tussendeur gooi, maar ek gaan maar meestal in Engels spreek as dit al right is. One of the most encouraging things to me about us coming together as Christians, as the Church of God, as the people of God, to worship God, is that we're not just coming together to give each other a little pep talk or a little slap on the back and saying, you can do it, you know. We're not just coming together to encourage one another or, you know, to sort of psych one another up. We're coming together to lift our vision above ourselves, above our circumstances, to the God who can do the things that we can't. To the God who can handle the things that we can't. I think it would be very depressing if we only came together, you know, to encourage one another in ourselves. I think that would be a bit depressing. Because the reality is, no matter how well we can do, in ourselves we can never be good enough, and we can never do good enough, and we can never change this world by ourselves, in our own strength. It's only by God's power and by God's grace. And, you know, that to me is one of the really encouraging things, is that, you know, so much of the world is full of positive thinking and, you know, the you can do it and, you know, that attitude of real optimism that we as mankind can really change the world. And, you know, I don't want to, on the one hand, diss that optimism, but I do think it's a bit of a false hope. Apart from God, this world is not going to change for the positive. It's going to get worse, but it won't change for the positive. And that's what I just want to remind us. When we come together, we're not coming together just to encourage one another in ourselves and what we can do. You know, even though we can do impressive things as people, I mean, we can build amazing iPads, you know. And Paul was saying yesterday to me that, you know, a few decades ago we were seeing these kind of things on James Bond movies and stuff and thinking, ah, what nonsense, you know, touching a screen and then something actually happens, you know. What's a boch, you know. Maybe in 2250, you know, that'll happen, and here it is, you know. And we can put people on the moon. So I'm not minimizing what we as people can do, but I'm saying that even with all the amazing things we can do, ultimately, we can't do enough. Ultimately, we cannot change the world. Ultimately, we cannot save people. Ultimately, there are things that only God can do that we certainly can't. This morning, I want to discuss with you a bit of a difficult subject, the problem of evil. And you know, first time I preached this sermon, I was very nervous because I realized it's not something you can make light of and something you can give cheap answers to. And there are difficult questions, and I don't want to minimize that. But on the other hand, I also realize it's so necessary because we don't talk about these things enough. And I realize so many Christians have so many questions about this and so many misconceptions about this. And often we have like a cheap theology that tries to compensate for the fact that there is evil in the world. I don't think, you know, a cheap theology of suffering will serve us well in the last days. To a large extent, we as people living in sort of a type of Western society where there's religious freedom have not had to suffer as much as our brothers and sisters in most of the rest of the world. But we sometimes forget that in the last century, more people, more Christians have been martyred than in any other century before. We sometimes forget that two-thirds of the Christian world is experiencing serious persecution in Muslim countries, being killed for their faith, tortured for their faith, just oppressed. So I'm going to speak a bit about the problem of evil. So what is wrong with the world? If we can just get that picture up. What is wrong with the world? You know, when you look at it like that from outer space, it looks quite pretty and peaceful and perfect, actually. You know, looks very good. Doesn't look like there's much wrong with it. But the problem is when you zoom in a bit, you know, in the middle of the globe there, as it is, you have India, If you zoom in on India, which is now, I think, the most populous country in the world, more than 1 billion people. I don't know exactly what the number is. But you'll find a few hundred thousand untouchables and people living in abject poverty. Hundreds of millions of people who are social outcasts. You know, when someone from a higher, you know, when an untouchable walks by and his shadow falls on someone from a higher class, that person from the higher class will go and wash himself, ceremonially clean himself. That's how despised they are. If you move a bit to the left, you get to Saudi Arabia. And I don't know exactly what the situation is there, but up to very recently, I know that women in Saudi Arabia couldn't get an education and couldn't get a driver's license. That might have changed in the last couple of years, but up to very recently, that was the case. I'm sure still pretty much most women in Saudi Arabia don't have an education or a driver's license. Then you go a bit more left, you get to our continent, Africa. And, I mean, there's so many wars and stuff going on in Africa all the time. Since, in the last few decades, since independence from colonial powers in Africa, I don't know what the exact number is, but there have been literally hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of military coups. Just over and over again. I mean, shocking amounts. And we know our own country, South Africa. You just have to watch the news or read the newspaper to know that evil is a problem in this world, a serious problem. And if you didn't know God, you'd pretty much get depressed about it. You'd pretty much lose hope. So what is the problem with the world? Now, I'm going to start by giving you my short answer, and then I'll try and prove it from Scripture. My short answer is, the problem with the world is that it doesn't glorify God. That, to me, is the root problem of the world. And I'll try and show you that from Scripture. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, which says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I love that Scripture. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We don't often enough think about the reality that we really can do everything in our lives to the glory of God. And you realize that. You can eat and drink to the glory of God. Who ate breakfast this morning to God's glory? Someone have a glass of water for me that I can drink to God's glory, because my mouth gets dry sometimes when I preach. You can sleep to God's glory. Now, you can do everything you do, you know, raise your kids to God's glory. But the fact that we are commanded to do it means that it's not automatic that it's to God's glory. You actually have to make a decision. You have to actually make a choice to do something to God's glory, because you can either do it to God's glory or you can not do it to God's glory. You can eat and drink to God's glory, or you can eat and drink for some other reason, not for God's glory. But the reality is, he says, you can do everything to God's glory. Everything, I guess, except sinning. I think sin is the only thing you cannot do to God's glory. Thanks very much. Praise God. I'm always thankful when I preach that God made water. and we should, we often see worship in much too narrow terms. When someone mentions the word worship, we immediately think singing a few songs. But that's not worship. Or that's not the only thing that's worship. That's one expression of worship. Worship is much more than that. Worship is what ever brings glory to God. So in other words, your whole life's supposed to be worship. The Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. You know, the big difference between Christianity and all other religions is that in all other religions that I know of, at least, the worshiper must go to the temple to worship. In Christianity, the worshiper is the temple. And you can live a life because you are the temple. You are God's temple. You can live worshiping in spirit and truth as is living a life of worship. Where everything that you are doing as a priest unto God in the temple of God, which is your body. And everything can be worship. You can do everything to God's glory. Now, just to apply that to the subject we're going to discuss this morning, the problem of evil, you can approach this problem of evil from two angles. The one angle is the man-centered angle, the angle of humanism. And we live in a very much in a humanistic culture, don't we? We live in a culture, humanistic effectively means man-centered and making man the center and the measure of everything. In other words, in humanism, the difference between, for instance, Christianity as a religion and humanism as a religion or a worldview or whatever you want to call it, ideology, is that in Christianity, God determines what's right and wrong. God is the highest authority. He tells us what to do as his children. In humanism, man determines what's right and wrong. Man is the highest authority. Everything revolves around man. And his rights and his privileges, and what's best for him. But in Christianity, the focus, biblical Christianity at least, modern Christianity not so much, but in biblical Christianity at least, the focus is not primarily on man, but primarily on God. And man benefits greatly from biblical Christianity because God, who's the center of biblical Christianity, loves man so much. But the main focus is on God, not on man. But the reality is we live in a culture that's man-centered and humanistic. And wants to, and it's infiltrated the church. Dat het in die kerk ingekom. Ons denken is humanistisch. En nie gefokus op God nie, maar op onszelf. En is deel van ons cultuur wat ingesijpel het. It's infiltrated the church. And we often, as Christians, think in a humanistic way. I mean, we see it in the media, on TV, we read it in the newspapers, on the internet, everywhere. Everything influences us to be man-centered, to think of ourselves first. And not to be God-centered, but actually to reject God. To remove God. The whole process of secularization is to remove God from the public discourse. Okay? And it has an influence on our psyche. Even as Christians, it has an influence on the way that we think, the way that we understand the world, and the way that we interpret the world. And most people, when they approach this problem of evil, most people in the world will approach it from the man-centered angle. What does this mean to man? And, you know, I determine what's good and evil. But I want to submit to you that there aren't any good answers from that angle. There aren't any biblical answers, at least, from that angle. If we want a biblical answer to the problem of evil, we must approach it from a God-centered angle. From the angle that starts with God and aims to give glory to God. Then we can actually get biblical answers to this question. And we can have that angle. Who of you know A.W. Tozer? Anyone know A.W. Tozer? One of his books is The Pursuit of God. Is one of the prescribed books in Bible school. Is it prescribed here as well? And it's a old book. He wrote it many decades ago. I can't remember exactly when. So I think it's already in the public domain. It's not under copyright anymore. So you can actually download it for free from the internet. Very good book. I'd recommend you read it. Apparently, he wrote it, you know, before there were planes and stuff. He was taking a train trip from the one side of America to the one coast of America to the other coast of America, and it took a few weeks, of course, with the train. And during that trip, he wrote this little book. He had his typewriter there, and apparently, he wrote it on his knees. He was praying all the time, and when you read the book, you can sense it. Because it's really blessed, it's really anointed. And one of the things that he does is he quotes this scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he says, if you can do something as mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, what is there that you cannot do to the glory of God? As jy iets so alledaags, soos eet of drink, kan doen tot eer van God, is dat dan rarig enig iets wat jy nie tot eer van God kan doen, hè? Ek dink dit is 'n amazing gedagte. Ons kan wragtig alles tot eer van God doen. En selfs hierdie probleem van boosheid in die wêreld kan ons benader op 'n manier wat vir God eer gee. Maar dis wat die wêreld probeer doen. The world tries to say, no, but God isn't glorious if there's evil in the world. Now, many, if you can just go to the next slide, many people out in the world see us Christians a bit like this. People who live in a black and white world, a world of evil, but we have on these technicolor sunglasses that colors everything that we see. You know, we're sort of eternal optimists in a world of evil. Unrealistic, you know, sand in the head, head in the sand, you know, ostrich, playing ostrich, not seeing what's really going on in the world. And of course, that's not true. The reality is we do see what's going on in the world. In fact, we're probably better equipped to see the evil in the world than anyone else. I mean, you can only measure how dark it is when you can measure it against light. You can only see true, recognize true evil when you can measure it against true good. So we who know God know true good, and we can see evil much better than the world can. The only thing is, we're not overwhelmed by it, because our hope is not in this world. We can look by God's grace beyond this world and see a time when God's going to make everything perfect. So even though the evil in the world really bothers us and often seriously injures us and hurts us, we are not overwhelmed by it. We don't become depressed by it like the world does. Now, there were two incidences that were strikingly similar that happened in India and South Africa in the last couple of months that you might have heard of. A young lady, a 17-year-old lady, Anin Boysen, in Bredasdorp, got gang raped. And it's quite horrible. She got disemboweled. And pretty much the same thing happened to the Singh lady end of last year in India. And horrific attacks where these women got, I mean, like I said, gang raped and then killed in the most cruel way you can imagine. And they didn't die immediately. I mean, they survived long enough to identify some of the attackers. And in India, of course, there was this massive outcry and, you know, protest in the streets and millions of people just voicing their disgust at it. So much so that it spilled over, I think, into Sri Lanka and Pakistan and places like that. And, I mean, it was really a big thing in India. And in South Africa, there were a few little protests of a few hundred people, and one or two politicians sort of said, you know, this is really bad. But nothing like the kind of reaction we had in India. It's like in South Africa, we've been toying and protesting and complaining so much, and so little happens that, you know, many people have given up. It was interesting to me to notice the difference between those. You know, it's like, I mean, every year in South Africa, you have more than 100 service delivery protests for the last couple of years. And you know, not that much is changing. It's like people are sort of losing hope. And we shouldn't, but that's what's happening. And if you look at the world, if you look at the news, that's what's going to happen. You're going to lose hope. But why I mention these stories, these really horrible stories, is because we must recognize there is genuine evil in the world. Real evil. I mean, if you think of those attacks, you can to some extent understand, not condone, but understand why those young men who perpetrated those attacks would rape someone, because there's physical pleasure for them in it. But why on earth kill someone in such a cruel way? I mean, what do you even get from it? I mean, it's irrational, it's crazy. It doesn't make sense. Why would people do such a cruel thing? They don't even benefit from it. It's not like when you go and steal something, you actually got something to show for it. I mean, killing someone in such a cruel way, what do you have to show for it even? It just doesn't make sense, no matter how you look at it. It's crazy. And yet people do that. It's just pure evil. And unfortunately, that's formed the basis of an accusation against God. How can there be a good God and still be evil in the world? A very old and very well-known accusation. I got this slide from the internet where one of the first guys who articulated this accusation against God, an atheist called Epicurus, said it this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Omni, all, and potent means powerful. So then he's not all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Malevolent being the opposite of benevolent. In other words, malevolent means he's evil, he's bad. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? You know, why is there still evil in the world? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? And then whoever put up this slide, the atheist who put up the slides, said at the bottom, atheists winning since 33 AD. Now, there's quite a bit wrong with this slide, and I just want to take it on, you know, piece by piece. But let me start at the bottom. Firstly, in my opinion, I think Jesus died and was resurrected in 30 AD, not 33 AD. But I fail to see how the death and resurrection of the Son of God counts as a victory for atheists. It seems to me like it's exactly the opposite. It would seem to me like the resurrection of the Son of God would be the greatest defeat for atheists. It's like calling, you know, the destroying of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD a victory for the Jews against the Romans. It's crazy, you know. And then he says, winning since 33 AD. Now, if you think about history, you know, I read that and I think to myself, does this person know history? Because Christianity started with the resurrection of the Son of God in about 30 AD in a little corner of the Middle East called Jerusalem, which wasn't a big city comparatively in those days compared with Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and those places. Just a few hundred people, initially 120 people. No, in the first day, okay, what was it, 500, 5,000 got saved, so it grew, but still 5,000 is not much. And it was in the midst of a Jewish religion that was hostile towards this fledgling little religion. And yet, Christianity just spread. This belief that the Messiah rose on the third day and the kingdom of God has come in some way, it just spread like wildfire. So that within one generation, the northern African city of Carthage was about, I think, more than 80% Christian. Within one generation of Christ's resurrection. And I mean, it's been persecuted like you cannot believe. From the beginning, I mean, Nero used to put Christians on poles and cover them in tar and light them as lanterns in the streets of Rome. You know, throw them to the wild animals in the circus. And he wasn't the only Roman Empire. So the full force of the Roman Empire was unleashed against this vulnerable, non-violent Christian movement. More Bibles have been burned in the history than any other book. And yet, here we still are, 2,000 years later. And there are more Christians today in the world than there have ever been before. And Christianity is just continuing to grow. So I fail to see how that's a victory since 30 AD. It seems more like atheists are losing since 30 AD than winning. And then the fact that the person calls himself an atheist isn't quite accurate either. Because really there is no such thing as an atheist. An atheist is someone who says there is no God. That's an atheist. There is no God. Now the reality is that we as human beings don't know that much of what's going on in the world and in the universe. Shall we be optimistic and say we know 1% of what's going on in the universe? Now, I think in that 1%, there's more than ample evidence for the existence of God. I mean, fulfilled prophecy in the Bible is probably one of the greatest evidences for the will of God. So you have to ignore, an atheist has to ignore all that evidence in the knowledge that we do have, you know. But apart from that, you know, even if they ignore that evidence, I mean, in the 99% of the knowledge of the universe that we don't know, isn't it possible that there is ample evidence for the existence of God? Even if you do ignore the evidence that there is. It's like making the claim, because it's an absolute negative claim, that there's no gold in China. Do you know what you need to know that there's no gold in China? You know, you need to know what's in every rock in China. You need to know what's in every Chinese lady's jewelry box. You know that, need to know that, which is what's in every Chinese person's mouth, You know, that there are no gold fillings or anything. In other words, you need absolute knowledge to make an absolute negative statement like that. What do you call someone who has absolute knowledge? Who's omniscient? There's only one who has absolute knowledge, and that's God. So by claiming to be an atheist, you are claiming absolute knowledge. In other words, you're actually claiming to be God. Because you're saying, I know everything. Because that's what you need to know to say that there's no God. The most you can say is, I don't know whether there's a God. In other words, and that's what an agnostic says. An agnostic says is, I'm not sure, I don't know whether there's a God. So actually an atheist is just a deceived agnostic. No, I'm serious. I mean, if you think about it, just rationally for a while, that's... I'm sorry, maybe I'm being a bit blunt, but I like calling a spade a spade. But that's what it is. An atheist is just a deceived agnostic. There is no such thing as an atheist. And then, of course, he says, is God willing to prevent evil? Then you have to ask yourself, what is evil? What is good? Those are moral terms. When you invoke good and evil, you're invoking morality. What is morality? How can you have morality without a moral lawgiver? Morality, good and evil, implies moral law. And moral law requires a moral lawgiver. So in other words, by simply mentioning evil, this atheist is already saying, but there must be some other lawgiver, which we say is God. Moral lawgiver who tells us what is good and what is evil. Otherwise, how do you know what's good and evil? Is there even anything such a thing as good and evil? If you don't believe in a God or a moral lawgiver, if you believe, say, in evolution, can evil evolve? Can good evolve? No, it can't. And then the main thing I want to just take on is that second phrase that he says, is God able but not willing, then he's malevolent. Is God able but not willing, then he's malevolent. So in other words, if God is able to prevent evil or eliminate evil and he's not willing to do it, then he himself is evil, then he himself is bad. Now, does that necessarily follow? I think not. I think that's just a logical fallacy. In fact, quite the opposite. I think that we'll find when we look at it carefully that it's because God is good that he doesn't immediately eliminate all evil. God can immediately eliminate all evil. But those who demand that God immediately eliminate all evil don't always realize that they themselves are evil. Evil is not just something out there. Evil is here. And honest people will admit that evil is here, on the inside. Now, sin is one of the most, the doctrine of sin and of original sin is one of the most empirically verifiable doctrines of the Bible. It's the one that we can see most clearly. You know, if there are 7 billion almost people in the world and none of them grow up and never sin, then you've got to ask yourself, I mean, where does it come from? Where does that evil come from? So, let us first ask ourselves the question, you know, what is evil? I just want to talk about this a little while longer. Firstly, we have to acknowledge that when God created the world, he didn't create it evil, right? Have you read Genesis 1 lately? And God created the light, and it was good. And he created the land and the vegetation, the animals, the birds, and the fish, and it was all good. And then he created on day 6 mankind, and it was very good. And in the midst of all of that very good, there was one thing that was not good, and that was that it was not good for man to be alone. But even that God fixed by creating Eve, a helper for Adam. So when God created the world, there was no evil in the world. There was no sin in the world. There was no sickness in the world. There was no suffering in the world. The world was perfectly good. God didn't create evil. So where did evil come from? Evil came from us as human beings. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned in Romans 3 verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Paul's problem statement with the world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, notice here that Paul is not talking about two different problems. He's not saying all have sinned, problem number one, all have sinned, and then problem number two, all have fallen short of the glory of God. He's not talking about two different things. He's talking about the same thing in a typical Jewish way. You call it parallelism. When the Jews, Jesus and Paul and the rabbis in their time used to say, even in the Psalms you see it often enough, you know, they'll say the same thing over in different words. So in order to make it more clear, you know, so it's easier to understand. So he's saying the same thing here through parallelism in different words. He's saying, all have sinned. What I mean by that is, all have fallen short of the glory of God. What's the definition of sin that we usually use? If we had to define sin in Bible school or something like that. To miss the mark. Yes, sin is to miss the mark. What's the mark? The glory of God. Sin is when you fail to glorify God. Everything that fails to glorify God is sin. Every action that you commit that fails to glorify God is sin. And every good thing that you omit to do that doesn't glorify God, where you have an opportunity to glorify God and you don't, that's also sin. That means that even the good things, the good deeds that people do that they don't do to the glory of God is sin. You realize that? So someone who doesn't believe in God, say an atheist, can open a soup kitchen and feed hungry people and it would be sin. Because they're doing it for their own glory instead of for God's glory. When God created man, what did he say? What was the very first thing that God said about people in Genesis 1? Come, let us make man in our own image, right? Come, let us make man in our own image. Now, if you make something in your image, why are you making it in your image? I like the way John Piper explains this. He says, let me use his example. Say, is there a town square here in George? A plain or something like that? Say they decided they want to put up a statue of Nelson Mandela in the town square. Okay, an image of him. Why would they do that? To glorify him, to honor him, right? So that every time someone looks at the image of Madiba, they would honor Madiba. Isn't that so? So why did God make us in his image? Exactly the same reason. God made us in his image so that every time we look at one another and see a bit of God in each other, we'd glorify God. In other words, we as God's image bearers were expressly created. Our purpose for being created is to glorify God, to reflect his glory, to be like him, show him to the world, and by doing that, glorify him. Isn't that why Jesus says, you know, let people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? So the problem is when we stopped reflecting God's image, when we stopped glorifying God, that's when evil came into the world. In other words, evil is just the absence of God's glory. Because everything good in the world is God's glory. Everything good. Love, all of those things, taking care of one another, showing mercy, all of that's part of God's glory. And when God's glory got removed from the world through the fall and through the corruption of God's image, that's when evil entered the world. So evil is the absence of God's glory. So what is evil? You know, what is heat? What is cold? Is there such a thing as cold? Can you measure cold? Any engineers? What do you measure when you measure how cold it is? You measure the absence of heat, right? Because you cannot really transfer cold. You can only transfer heat. Because heat is energy. So you can transfer the heat energy, but the cold is nothing. Cold is just the absence of heat. What is darkness? Can you take darkness and put it in a bottle? You know that little experiment that you did at school where you took a light, a white light beam, and you shone it through a triangular prism, and it refracted it into its sort of spectrum of rainbow colors? Remember that little experiment? Now, can you take a beam of darkness and shine it through a prism and refract it into something? No, you can't, because there's no such thing as darkness. Darkness is just the absence of light. When you measure how dark it is, you're actually just measuring how little light there is. So what is evil? Is evil an actual thing? Evil is just the absence of good. And like I was saying, the absence of God's glory. That's what evil is. Does that make sense? So, we see in Genesis 4 verse 6, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, said to Cain, "Why are you so angry?" That's after Adam and Eve had been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and after Cain and Abel had grown up, and Cain was he farmed with grain and stuff, and Abel farmed with lambs, animals, livestock. And they'd sacrificed to God. We all know the story. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. So the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you so angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Just notice there, God almost personifies evil, you know, as this thing that lurks, you know, behind the door, you know, this thing that crouches there waiting to pounce on Cain. This thing that has no desire. You know, it's not an impersonal thing that has no desires. It's a personal thing. And obviously, he's talking about the devil and his demons, you know, in that sense. But then he says, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And then he says, and Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And clearly, this murder was premeditated. Cain had planned it. And he killed his brother. Within one generation of the fall, you have the first murderer. But God says to him, sin's desire, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, you are responsible. In other words, you must take responsibility for your own response to evil. Yes, there's temptation. But you are responsible. You must rule over it. We can never point the finger to God and say, God, evil is your problem. We must rule over it. We caused the problem. It's our responsibility to deal with it. The problem is that, like I said, we can't. Most people just don't want to. Most people want to deal with some evil in their lives, but there are some evils that they really enjoy. Even if it's just the evil of not acknowledging God and just ignoring him. So Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. But we must take responsibility. You know, there's a tendency in law nowadays to try and move away more and more for people taking responsibility. Now, so-and-so couldn't have had responsibility for their actions because they were psychopathic or they were abused as children. Now, does being abused, even though being abused as a child is bad, does that excuse you abusing your children or killing someone? But yet, oftentimes the court will say, yes, no, it's mitigating circumstances, let's let someone go or diminish it. And even in the Garden of Eden, you know, there was this constant finger pointing. Adam said, no, Lord, it's the woman you gave me. And Eve said, no, it's the snake. He deceived me. You know, and everyone's, you know, Adam says, Yefan, Yefa said, is he slung? And even now, we're still doing that, you know. Not taking responsibility for our sin and for the evil inside of us. Just a quick question, just sort of by the way. When Cain planned to kill Abel, was that the first murder that was planned of a human that was planned? If you know what Revelation 13 verse 8 says, it says, it talks about the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God had planned the murder of Jesus long before Cain planned the murder of Abel. What does that tell you? That tells you when the problem of evil came along and man sinned and fell and all this wickedness and suffering came into the world, God didn't go, oops, you know, didn't see that one coming. Okay, quick Trinity conference, what are we going to do about this, you know? This is serious. In other words, sin and evil didn't catch God off guard. Is that a little cliche? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, and he knew what all the consequences were going to be. And he'd already planned the solution even before the problem occurred. God het alreeds die oplossing beplan nog voordat die probleem eers plaasgevind het. Hy het geweet hoe hy die probleem gaan oplos. So, let's get to the crux of this matter. Is God willing to eliminate or prevent evil? I submit to you that the theocentric answer, the God-centered answer is no. God's certainly not immediately willing to eliminate evil. Because you see, think about it. Just think about it for a while. If God wanted to eliminate evil right now, how could he do it? I can think of two ways. Number one is he can eliminate all humans. Because we're the problem, right? We're the ones where the evil comes from. So God can easily solve the problem of evil by just eliminating all humans. And to some extent, he did that with the flood of Noah, right? But you see, because God is not only a just God, and in his justice, he actually must. As soon as sin occurs, he must eliminate it. He must destroy it. But because he's not only a just God, but also a loving and a merciful God, he delays his judgment in order to give time for repentance and salvation. So far from it being a case of God tolerating evil, temporarily showing that he himself is evil, it actually shows that he's good and merciful and long-suffering. All those who demand immediate justice don't realize what they're asking for. They're asking God to kill them. That's what they're asking. They're asking God to destroy them because they are evil. All human beings to start off with are evil, apart from God. So it's for our greater good that God does not eliminate evil immediately. But there's another way that God could eliminate evil, or prevent evil even, by preventing or eliminating free will. In order to rebel against God, we needed a free will. We needed to be able to choose against God. In order to make evil choices, we need the ability to choose. So God could have just chosen to not give us free will, make us little robots, you know, who just immediately do everything that he says and have no choice about it. But would we then be able to glorify God? Would we then be able to love God if we could not choose, if we were just little robots? No, we wouldn't. So once again, in order to preserve our greater good, the ability to choose, God, knowing what the consequences would be, because I mean it was a big risk he was taking by giving us freedom of choice. He knew what was coming. He still chose. In order to preserve our greater good, he was willing to tolerate the evil that would come from it, but also the greater glory and the greater good to us. But then also, often suffering in the world, when I say it's for the greater good, it's not only for our individual greater good. I don't only have to suffer for my greater good, but sometimes I have to suffer for other people's greater good. Isn't that so? Isn't it so that so many people out there in the world who are skeptical and who have stereotypes about Christians and say, oh, Christians are just hypocrites, you know. It's going well with them, you know. It's easy to worship their God when it's going well. But then, when it's not going well, and they watch us, and they still see us glorifying God. And they still see us, despite our human limitations, trying to serve God and serve others. Then it's kind of hard to argue with that. And many, many skeptical people have gotten saved because they've watched Christians suffer. And if those Christians had not suffered, and they had not seen the way those Christians suffered, they would never have gotten saved. Same thing happened when the early Christians were thrown into the circus, to the wild animals. Right there in the audience, the Romans who were initially baying for their blood, when they saw them meeting their death, praising God and singing to Him instead of cursing the emperor and cursing the Roman Empire, but just worshiping and joyfully meeting their death. Many of them got saved right there and then and jumped into the circus and said, listen, yeah, I want to join you guys. I want to become one of you, even if it means that I have to get eaten by wild animals. So sometimes we have to suffer for someone else's greater good. But then also, it's not only for our greater good, it's also for God's greater glory. Is God more glorified when there's no evil at all, or when He overcomes evil after an epic battle? I think that the second one glorifies God even more. So my point is, since God allows evil to preserve His greatest glory and our greatest good, we should expect His greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. Since God allows, temporarily, I must add, evil, in order to preserve our greatest good and His greatest glory, we should expect His greatest glory and our greatest good in the midst of suffering. And that, in other words, gives our suffering in the midst of an evil world, gives it some purpose. God can actually redeem it. God can actually turn it around. And we hear that in people's testimonies, don't we? We hear testimonies of someone who was a drug addict and how God delivered him, and it encourages others who are struggling with the same thing to be delivered as well. Okay, so some quick reasons why God allows evil for now. And just remember, God only allows evil for now. God will not allow evil indefinitely. There will come a time when He will decisively deal with evil and eliminate it completely. But He allows it for now. Why? Not only to give us time to repent as human beings and to be saved, but also, I mean, what is a spoiled brat? Who knows what a spoiled brat is? Anyone who has children knows what a spoiled brat is. Because when you give your children what they want all the time, when they want it, and when you don't allow them to experience the consequences of their bad actions, you turn them into spoiled brats. Well, is God a good parent or a bad parent? He's a good parent, obviously, right? Is He going to allow us to become spoiled brats? No. So He is going to allow us to experience the consequences of our bad decisions, of our evil decisions, in order to prevent us from being spoiled brats. And that's what Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. God, what are wages? Wages is what you get in return for something that you do, job that you do, okay? In other words, it's what you deserve, the compensation you deserve, the payment you deserve for what you have done. So He says that God allows us to receive the payment we deserve for what we do. The wages of sin. But I also want to say that God doesn't allow us to experience the full consequences of our sin, does He? If God allowed us to experience the full consequences of our sin, we'd be in serious trouble. God still, to a very large extent, protects us from the full consequences of our actions, because He's still a merciful and a good God. And then what's more is, I mean, if you think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they're the perfect man and woman. I mean, they were literally perfect. There was no, they'd experienced no radiation and, you know, damage to their DNA, you know, that gets passed on from one generation to another. There was no sin. There was no sickness. There was no disability. They were the perfect specimens in the perfect garden. I mean, the kind of export fruit, you know, that we grow here in South Africa that we don't even see, but that gets exported to Europe. I mean, the stuff that we see on the racks are like the second, third grade stuff, you know. But I mean, even those, you know, top grade export fruit would pale in comparison to what you got in the Garden of Eden. And there's just perfect peace. So the perfect man and woman, don't imagine it too hard, okay? In the perfect circumstances, you can't imagine that kind of perfection with a sinful mind and get away with it. They had perfect communion with God. God would come and walk with them in the garden. And despite, you know, in the midst of perfect conditions, they chose against God. And now we, in imperfect conditions, have the opportunity to choose for God and thereby glorify Him. Why was the book of Job written? One of those books that we don't read often enough. Why was the book of Job written? Job wasn't only written to ask the question, why do the innocent or the righteous suffer? The main question of the book of Job was, when the righteous suffer, will they continue to glorify God? Isn't that so? Because if you think about it, when we interpret Job, one of the most common interpretations I've heard of the book of Job was, no, Job had an open door in his life. Anyone ever heard that? Anyone ever preached that? I have. I have. Until I read the book of Job. Actually, more accurately, I listened to it on audio Bible. Because we say, no, that's part where Job says, what I've greatly feared has come upon me. We say, no, he had an open door of fear, and that's why all these things happened to him. But you can really only say that if you haven't read the book of Job. Because if you go and read the book of Job from cover, beginning to end, you see that God is sitting in heaven on his throne, and the sons of God, the angels, come in, and Satan's in their midst. And does Satan then come to God and say, God, that servant Job of yours, he has an open door of fear in his life, and I demand the right to persecute him. Is that what happens? No, not at all. Satan comes in. He doesn't even start the conversation. God initiates the conversation. And God says, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He starts bragging with Job and he says, have you seen my servant Job, that there's no one righteous like him in all the earth? Far from it being Satan demanding the right, of an open door to persecute Job, it's God bragging about how righteous Job is. What is Satan's response? Of course, God, of course he'll serve you so faithfully. I mean, look at how you're blessing him. You've built a hedge of protection around him, so much so that I can't even touch him with a barge pole. I want to persecute him, I can't get to him to persecute him. Because you've built this hedge of protection around. Of course he'll serve you, because of the benefits that he's serving you. That's why he's serving you. That's why he's being so righteous. So God says, okay, fine. Let's test it. You can go and do to Job what you want to. Just, you may not touch his body. And his animals, all his livestock gets stolen. All his children die. Bad things happen. He loses everything. And I heard one preacher say everything except the one thing he could do without, a nagging wife. Because in the midst of all the suffering and losing everything, his wife says, Job, just curse God and die. And then Satan goes back for round two and he complains to God. No, it's not enough, I need to be able to do more to him, And God says, okay, fine. You can even touch his body. You can even give him sickness. Just don't kill him. And Satan does that. You know what Job's response is? The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God doesn't rebuke him and say, no, Job. The Lord has given and Satan has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It in fact explicitly says, in all that Job said, he did not sin against God. So when he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, he was not sinning against God. He wasn't lying. God takes responsibility for that. He says, Satan did it, but I take responsibility for it. I allowed it. Why did I allow it? For Job's greater glory and for my greater good. That, I think, would be God's answer. But what I want you to see is, in the end, what we know that happens. Job's friends come and they start counseling him. What do they say to him? Job, stop with this nonsense that you're innocent and that you're righteous. Clearly you're not, because God is a just God. And a just God would not allow the innocent and the righteous to suffer. Just stop being so silly. Just admit that you've sinned in some other way. There must be some other guilt in your life that you're suffering for. And what happens in the end? In the end, God's very angry with Job's friends. And he wants to punish them. And he would have punished them if Job had not prayed for them. And isn't it true that most of us as the modern church have exactly the same theology that Job's friends have? If someone's suffering, there must be some other open door or sin in their life. because good people don't suffer. Isn't that so? And that's a shallow, unbiblical doctrine of suffering. It's not true. In the end, Job also has to repent. But do you know what he has to repent of? Not of some other open door or sin that he committed. He has to repent. What does God say to him? I'm going to read the last few chapters. He talks about, you know, who created the world, you know. Were you there when Behemoth was created, etc., you know, and he talks about everything that is created. In other words, God is saying to him, listen here, you didn't create everything. You weren't even there when it was created. I created everything. It's mine. I can do with it what I want to. And you need to repent of even questioning my right to do with what I created what I want to. That's what you need to repent of, Job. Now, I want you to notice that even under the old covenant, because Job was under the old covenant, God could protect Job to such an extent that Satan couldn't even touch him without God's permission. If he could protect Job that much under the old covenant, how much more can he protect us under the new covenant? You know, I sometimes get the idea that many Christians think that we as Christians are just vulnerable. We are these sitting ducks that are just waiting for this powerful devil and these angels to come and smite us all the time. And that we're these sitting ducks that are vulnerable and that the devil can just take us out at any moment. He can't. The devil can do nothing to us that God does not allow. And God will only allow that which leads to his greater glory and our greater good. And we see that in the life of Job. His end was better than his beginning. But I have more confidence in God's ability to protect us than in Satan's ability to attack us and harm us. God is still in control. Now, I'm not denying the fact that we can give opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 4 verse 27 says, do not give a foothold to the devil. I'm not denying that. Don't get me wrong. Just because I don't have space in this sermon to address that issue as well, don't think that I'm denying that. That is true. You can give a foothold to the devil and you can cause yourself unnecessary suffering. My point is, not all suffering is because of your sin. Not all sickness is because of your sin. In John chapter 9, the first few verses, they walk past a guy born blind. And Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know what Jesus' answer is? Neither of them. Not this man or his parents sinned, but so that the work of God might be displayed in him. In other words, that God might be glorified in him. And it's our privilege to sometimes suffer so that God can be glorified in us, just like Job. Is that a hard thing to say? Is that difficult to receive? I'm sorry if it is, but that is the reality. Jesus was willing to suffer in the evil world to glorify the Father. We have the privilege to suffer with him so we can be glorified with him and so we can glorify the Father with him. I mean, even in the New Testament, we see this. Jesus says to, you know, I'm talking about God protecting Job and Satan having to ask permission to be able to attack Job. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. Satan is still, even now, standing with his hat in his hand, begging for permission to be able to persecute us. And God will not allow him to persecute us any more than that which leads to his greatest glory and our greatest good. Okay. I actually still have quite a bit to share, but I think I'm going to cut my sermon short. Let me just share this one last thing. And we know that for those who love God, this is Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, those who are the, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just two things there. Number one, notice that those who are predestined, who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, that's us. And notice that our salvation is so certain, based on such certain promises, that God can speak of them in the past tense. You have been justified. You have been glorified. Isn't that amazing? That's how in control God is. But the main thing I want you to notice is he says, we know that for those who love God, who are those who love God? Romans tells us, Romans 5 verse 5, for the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, those who love God are those who have the Holy Spirit. It's us, Christians. Okay? All things work together for good. All things work together for good. That's amazing. Even the bad things in your life work together for your good. Even the suffering in your life works together ultimately for your good. In other words, life is actually a conspiracy theory in which God is the puppet master who makes everything in your life conspire together for your good and for his glory. I heard a preacher one day say that everything in your life is either God sent or God used. God makes all things, even the evil that comes into your life, work together for your good. How does he do that? I have no idea. My mind doesn't understand it, but my heart rejoices in it. That I can serve a God that is so powerful that in the midst of an evil world, he can even make bad things work together for my good, for our good. One good example of this in the Bible is Joseph in Genesis. You know what happened to Joseph? He got sold as a slave by his brothers. His brothers faked his death, lied about it to their father, sold his brother their brother into slavery. He became a slave in Egypt, worked in Potiphar's house, refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife, got thrown into prison, eventually ended up in the palace as the second command in Egypt. And his own brothers came to beg grain from him. And on the second visit, he revealed himself. And his brothers were scared, and they should be. I mean, this was their little brother they'd sold into slavery. And their natural thinking was, okay, now he's in the man of power for the hour. He's in authority. Now he's going to get us back. You know what Joseph's response was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Don't worry, I'm not going to harm you. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. What? That whole process of suffering that Joseph had to go through, God intended it. Those sins that his brother committed against him, God intended it. They intended it too. Joseph's brothers also intended it. They intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. There were two intentions working here, and they were opposite intentions. How does that work? I don't know. I don't understand exactly how it works, but I know it works. And God is able to make all things work together for our good. And even the bad things that happen to you, God intends them for good. Because he's a good God. He's a good God. And he allows them only because they can lead to his greater glory and your greater good, ultimately. And that's why we can still worship God in the midst of suffering. That's why we can still worship God in the midst of an evil world where there's real evil. Because we know that not only is God ultimately going to deal with all evil, but he's going to make the evil that we're suffering now work together for our greatest good and for his greatest glory. That's how powerful our God is. Now I just want you to really take confidence from what I shared this morning. Let's just stand. Let us not be overwhelmed by what we see around us, by the evil we see around us. Let us not start questioning, you know, whether God still loves us when we have to suffer. It is our privilege to suffer with Christ. Remember what the apostles said when they got flogged in the synagogue after standing up for Jesus? They got threatened and flogged and sent with the command, you will no longer preach in the name of Jesus. They went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering shame for the name of Jesus. And then also, we shouldn't be like Job's friends. Because so often we are tempted to be like Job's friends, aren't we? When we see someone suffering or something going wrong in their life, they're losing their job or becoming sick or whatever, we immediately say, you must have sinned. There must be something wrong in your life. And hear me, sometimes sin does lead to that. There's a place, for instance, where it says, you know, if someone is sick, let him call the elders, let them anoint him and pray for him and he'll be healed. And it says, if he has sin, let him confess his sin. You know, confess your sins to one another and be healed. So I'm not saying that sin cannot be a cause of sickness or suffering or whatever. What I'm saying is we shouldn't immediately jump to that conclusion, because that's often what we do. Sin is not always the direct cause of suffering and even sickness. Okay? And then finally, let's just close our eyes. I just want you to focus on the Lord. And then the main question I want to ask you this morning is, if you had to suffer like Job, lose everything that you care about, everything you love, would you still be able to say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Would you be able to say, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him? Do you trust God that much? How much we really trust God is most clearly revealed when we suffer. Now, let's be honest with God. And if we don't trust him that much, let's admit it. And just say, God, I'm not sure I'm where Job was yet, but I want to be. God, I'm not sure I would be able to glorify you in the midst of that kind of suffering, but I want to be able to. Please help me. If that's you, I'm not even going to ask you to come forward, but if you want to pray that prayer, just put up your hand and say, that's me. Okay, you can drop your hands. I just want you to, in your own words, then pray that prayer and just say, God, help me to get to that place of confidence in you where Job was, where I'll glorify you no matter what. Just pray it in your own words. Yes, Lord God, we just come to you this morning in Jesus' name. We want to thank you, Lord, that you are a good God and that you are a powerful God. And even when we don't understand why you are allowing the things that you allow and why you do the things that you do and how you do them, Lord, we let go of our right to fully understand and we embrace our need to trust in you. And we want to say, Lord God, that we know that you are a good God, a loving Father, and that you will only allow us to suffer if it leads to your greater glory and our greater good. And Lord, we consider it a privilege to suffer with our Master Jesus, like our Master Jesus, if that will glorify you and lead to our salvation and the salvation of those around us. Lord, and we don't have that much confidence in our own strength, Lord God, and we know that if we had to suffer, we're not always sure how well we'd be able to bear it, Lord God, but we ask you for your grace, and we ask that if we have to suffer for you, that you'll give us the grace and the courage and the strength that we need to be able to do it in a way that glorifies you. And Lord God, we just come and consecrate ourselves to you, Lord, and we say, Lord God, that we know that we are safe in your hands and nothing will be able to pluck us from your hands, not even suffering. But in all the suffering, you are able to make us more than conquerors because you love us. And Lord, I just want to pray your blessing over this congregation, Lord God. I thank you for them, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, that these, Lord, are not, Lord, instant Christians, shallow Christians who are not able to suffer for your glory, but that they are going to be and that they are Christians who are built on your word, established in your grace, we'll be able to stand in the last days. We'll be able to stand in the day of evil. We'll be able to stand in the day of persecution and suffering. And we'll be able to stand for your glory. In Jesus' name. Lord, I pray your blessing upon them. I pray that you'll strengthen them in the faith, Lord God. I pray that you'll strengthen, please, Lord, the weak knees. That you'll lift them up, Lord God. And I pray that this will be a place, Lord God, a sanctuary of safety for in a suffering world, where people who suffer terrible things can come, and instead of being judged, they'll receive compassion and love and support and ministry and truth. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we'll be able to strengthen one another, Lord. I pray that Lord, where your word says, Lord, if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. Lord, that we'll really be able to suffer like that, Lord God, in compassion with one another, supporting one another, loving one another, caring for one another, and that the world will be able to see how we suffer and long for that kind of love and community that we have in the midst of our suffering. Lord, I just bless your saints, every single one of them. Lord, and I pray, Lord God, that you'll give them, Lord, the wisdom to reinterpret the suffering of the past in such a way that it glorifies you, that it leads to your greater glory and their greater good. And I pray that you'll comfort them in the knowledge that you have not left them or forsaken them in their suffering, but that you are turning their suffering for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you need any more specific prayer, you're welcome to come forward. Otherwise, thank you for being patient and listening to me. I hope that you are indeed strengthened in the Lord. Let's go and enjoy some fellowship.